We're going to continue and trying to finish up here. We talked about in verse 12, behold, I come quickly, my reward is with me. We talked a little bit about that. Now I want to expand on that and talk about the rewards, and this will segue into the paper I handed you. He goes, behold, I'm coming quickly, and then my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. And so I want you to notice that. That is not a salvation passage. That is a passage for believers in their work of what they're doing. And so that's a promise to believers. So what I did is give you a handout of all the different rewards. And there's a lot more, but I tried to put everything together so you could see all the different rewards. And obviously, rewards are for what we call second mile believers. You're not rewarded for doing your duty. And one time he gave a parable to the disciples about that, that you come in as a servant and you're happy that you did your duty, but he goes, I'm going to continue to tell you to just, you know, continue to serve me and do your duty because you're not rewarded on your duty. And so when we talk about rewards, we're talking about the believer who goes all out, the second mile, goes all the way. And because of that, there are these precious rewards that the believer will get in the next life, obviously, at the Bema Seat of Christ, and they carry these things through all eternity. So I just want to go briefly through this. The first thing is crowns. And I put the five crowns there. There might be more, but at least, Scripture at least tells us there's five crowns. Five stands for grace. And these five crowns are given to, first of all, the incorruptible crown is given to those who master the sin nature. What that means is even though you possess a sin nature, that you have reached a point in your walk where you master it. It's not ruling over you. A lot of believers, because they haven't grown, are ruled over their sin nature. They can't stop doing something, if that makes sense. You know, and what they're showing you when they can't stop is they don't have mastery over it. So this can happen as long as you mature and you continue to grow. What you'll notice is that you'll gain mastery over it. Now, let me make a caveat. It doesn't mean that some of these areas are just going to vanish from your life. It means that you know how to guard it, you know how to strengthen that area, and you know how to maintain it. That your hand's on the wheel. But the more mature you get, you have to keep your hand on the wheel, so to speak, but you can keep it there lightly versus you're holding on for dear life. Because all you need to do is keep maintaining it once you get mastery over and guard that area. The areas of weakness will always be with us, always. We will carry that through the rest of life. But what God is wanting to do is guard it, maintain it, strengthen it. Occupy until I come is what he says. And so, hey, yeah, can God do a miracle and completely remove a weakness from you? Yes, he can. But most of the time he doesn't. Most of the time he allows you to work through that weakness. And why would he let you do that other than taking it away? Why would he let you struggle through it? Because you're praying, God, deliver me from this. And he says, no, I'm not doing that. Work through this. To use you. Because if you gain mastery over it, you can teach another person in discipleship how to master their same problem. It's the same principle. So it's a discipleship issue. So for instance, let's say you have a proclivity and it's a detriment to you, and all of a sudden you pray and God lifts that from you and you don't have it anymore. Great. And you're shouting on the rooftop saying, I'm free, I'm free, I'm free. That's great for you. But then you come to another person who has the same proclivity and he says, how did you get free from that? Well, I prayed and God removed it. Well, what does that do for them? They pray and God doesn't remove it and they're stuck with it. So now they have no one in their life to help them. So a lot of times your struggle is not just simply meant for you, it's meant for others in order to help them. That's how discipleship works. So that's the mastery of the sin nature. The second one is the crown of righteousness. It means that these believers are prophetically oriented believers. Now that's a big deal. Now you think, what's the big deal about that? Because so few are. Did you know the book of Revelation was the last book to be canonized? Because it had so much opposition. And then when Augustine got his hands on it, he totally allegorized it. And then when Luther and Calvin got their hands on it, they allegorized it. And Calvin and Luther did not want to accept it into canon. They wanted to reject the book of Revelation until finally we got into the modern era where people start taking it literally and accepted it. But it appears that God knew that the book of Revelation, or prophecy in general, would be neglected. And sure enough, it is. Very few Christians know it. Hence, for those Christians who diligently study the scripture and take the time to study this area, you're given a special crown. Because very few Christians will do this. That's why it's so special. The third thing is the crown of life. These are people who handle their trials in a godly manner, and they what's called endure. It's also given to martyrs as well. But for most Christians, it's if they can endure the trials they go through life. Well, what do you mean by endure? Well, endure to the end. And again, this is not a Calvinistic perseverance of the saints. Enduring means that every time God puts a test in front of me, I endure it. I endure the trial. I go through it without going crazy, without blowing a gasket, without getting mad at God and flipping out. That I endure it and suffer godly under the trial. And what will happen is after that trial, you'll be given another one. And then you'll be given another one. And you'll be given another one. All until you're raptured or the day you die. And if you endure through trials and handle them in a godly way and not walk away, that is the key thing, that you don't walk away. Enduring means I stay in fellowship with him during the trial. But most Christians won't endure. And so what do? They split. They get away from the Lord and they get out there and they get into what we call prodigal son living. And so enduring has to do with handling the trials in a godly way all the way till the end. And remember this, it's not how you begin, it's how you finish. It's how you finish the race, not how you started it. So you might have a bumpy road starting off, but just make sure you finish well is the idea. That's why Paul says, I have won the race. I fought the good fight. He had finished enduring the trials is the idea. Crown of joy. This is for influencing people for righteousness, behavior, and evangelism. Now, most people understand evangelism, witnessing to people and stuff like that. But most people don't understand the influence of righteousness. The influence of righteousness means that because of your presence and your morality and your ethics, because you obey the Lord, just your presence restrains sin around you. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, it's the Holy Spirit working through the church and the believers of the church that he spreads them out all over society to be a preservative for the culture. That right now, because of your presence, the culture is not as bad as it could be. Even though it's bad, it's not as bad as it could be if you weren't here. So your positions in your family, your positions at your job, in your school, or wherever you're positioned, you're salt and light, and you have a preservative effect of restraining sin, because typically the Christian will say, not on my watch. It's not happening here. I won't do this. I won't succumb to the world, okay? That restrains evil. So guess what? Removing the restrainer is called. It's the rapture. And so when it says he is removed, it's referring to the Holy Spirit, but then it refers to a masculine, but then in the second line, it's a neuter. And the he is not a masculine, it's a neuter. So it says in Thessalonians, let me see if I can read this. And by the way, thank you for the large print Bible. I don't have to need my glasses. God, Carson and Carol, are you guys here? No. Really good print, it's like size 14. Awesome. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, but concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gathering together with him, we ask you not to be shoon, shaken, in mind, and troubled, even by the spirit or word of a letter, as if from us, as though a day of Christ has come. Okay, and so it's that whole context. And he goes in verse 6, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time, talking about the Antichrist. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, and he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Okay, so in verse, it's got to be 7, yeah? I can't see the numbers, they're so small, but I can see the words. For the mystery of lawlessness is at work. Only he who now restrains, in the Greek, that's a masculine. It's a pronoun, he. It's really he. It's a masculine. Okay. And then it goes, and he, masculine, now restrains, will do so until he, neuter, is taken out of the way. not the same he. So in that same verse, the first he is a masculine singular. The second he is a neuter. You see what's going on here? Neuter means it's neither female or male. It means it's an it. There's a combination going on here. The it is referring to the church. The masculine he is referring to the Holy Spirit. Paul combines the he into one. So basically, this is where the concept comes from, that the restraining efforts of the Holy Spirit is restraining evil through the believers of the church, the neuter it. Does that make sense? So guess what? You are a preservative being used by the Holy Spirit to restrain evil. Therefore, when the Holy Spirit removes his restraint, what does he inevitably have to remove at the same time? The church. Hence, removing the Holy Spirit's restraining efforts is removing the church, hence the rapture. And that's how you interpret that. And so this crown, though, this crown of joy is for those who towed the line for righteousness' sake. They didn't cave in. They held the line with their family. They held the line with society. They didn't compromise and say, well, I know they're a family member and I know they're living in sin, but you know, it's all about love and about grace. No, they held the line. They stood for righteousness. That person who stands in the face of their family members and their friends and their culture gets a crown for doing that. Because do you know how tough it is to oppose your own family when they're in sin? That's probably the toughest thing you'll ever have to conquer, ever have to endure, is when you have a family member that's locked up in the sin. They know better, and they're full-blown into it, and you have to stand there and say, I love you, but you're wrong. I love you, but I have to disfellowship with you until you get your act straight. That will be the hardest thing any of us has to do, and now I see why a crown is given to that person. Fifth one, crown of glory. Crown of glory, Peter uses a pastor as an example of fulfilling his mission, but it's a broader application. It's basically fulfilling your call or mission that God gave you. Whatever God has called you to do, you have to finish that mission. People usually tell me, well, how do I find what I'm supposed to be doing? I said, it's real simple. You have to know how he's gifted you. The gifts match the call. So if you know your gifts, then you'll know your calling. But if you don't know your gifts, you'll float. You don't know where you fit because you don't know your gifts. And even if you know your gifts, they're given to you embryonically, which means you have to develop those gifts. It's your responsibility to develop the gifts by using them. The more you use them, the better they are. And so then once you're using the gifts, it funnels you to where you need to be. So people, young people, I had a conversation with a guy in his 20s this week. And he was asking me, man, what do I do with my life? And, you know, because in your 20s, man, you don't know which way is up or down as far as the will of God. You just float and make, I don't know what God wants me to do. And I get that. It's a hard time for most people to figure out what they want to do in life. And he's trying to figure things out. And I go, here, let's stop right now. Because he said, maybe I could do this. I like that. And I like that. It's not about that. I said, tell me what your gifts are. Because your gifts will tell me where you need to be. Even for your career. Tell me what your experiences are. How did you grow up? Because your experiences will also dictate where you need to be. And so we worked through that and took some time. But eventually we found, okay, look, what your gifts allow you to do is this kind of job, that kind of job, and that kind of job. But it doesn't allow you to do this. So one of the gifts the guy had was the gift of evangelism. And I said, so that eliminates pretty much any job that sits behind a computer all day long and has no human interaction. You don't need a job with no human interaction. You need to be out there and about because the guy likes to talk. And I said, that's a gift, brother. You need to be out mixing with people in a job that you can talk to a lot of people. So find jobs that give you that advantage. But don't go to this job that you're locked up in a closet behind a computer for 8 hours a day. That doesn't work for you. And so through the process of elimination, we could figure out where he needed to be, at least start going in that direction. Anywho, when you find it and you discover your call in life, that's your sweet spot. That's your groove. And when you're in your groove, and you keep swinging that bat, you will hit home runs every time. It will be easy for you. It won't be hard. It's not something you worry about. It's like, I can do this without even thinking about it, man. It's that kind of gifting. And when you're there, you constantly are hitting home runs. But if you're misplaced, you're constantly swinging and missing, swinging and missing, swinging and missing. And it's because you're in the wrong place. And a lot of people struggle with that. So once you do find it, you get a crown of glory if you complete that mission in life that God gave you. Okay, real quickly, the overcomers, these are the Nike believers. And all the overcoming passages, typically found in Revelation, but there's a few in the Gospels as well. But let's just go quickly through it. The overcomer eats the tree of life. That's overcoming the Ephesus problem, which is the lack of love, obviously. Crown of life, obviously, overcomes persecution, enduring. Hidden manna, given to believers, overcomes the Pergamos problem. Pergamum is the church of compromise, that this believer did not compromise in their walk with the Lord. Now, a lot of believers do compromise, and they allow certain things. It doesn't mean they're not a believer. It just means they're a Pergamum type of believer. They are compromising. And then you go into the white stone. Again, it's given to Pergamos problem. And then a new identity is promised to those who overcome Pergamos problem and overcomes the Philadelphia warning. The Philadelphia warning means that you hold fast to the given body of truth. You're given a reward for that. Ruling believers then, and again, this corresponds with the crowns, obviously, but another ruling set of believers who will rule in their kingdom, they overcome Thyatira and the Laodicean problem. The Thyatira problem is, it's not just compromise, it's theological compromise. It's false doctrine that's been incorporated into the believer's theology. Here's the question. Does it pay to have your doctrine straight? It does, because you'll be rewarded for that. Those believers who compromise and allow false doctrine to enter into their theology lose rewards. It doesn't mean they're unsaved. It just means you will lose rewards for having improper doctrine. Here's my question. I know some of the issues in the Bible seem very hard. I mean, some of the issues in the Bible is a very deep well. And I get that. But if the Lord's going to reward us for straight doctrine, then it implies this, that you, if you do enough work, can figure it out. And therefore, what does that take away if you have the ability to figure it out? I mean, you may not have to figure it out on your own. You have to go to a pastor or counselor or someone who knows Greek or knows Hebrew or whatever. You can figure it out. Somehow you can get the answers. What does that imply for every believer if God says you can figure this out? It means this. There are no excuses for you not to have your theology straight. Absolutely no excuses for that. And that puts the responsibility on us, doesn't it? Now here's my question. Why do people accept false doctrine? Why do they knowingly go off into areas that they know probably initially it's not right, but they go into it anyway? What's the most common way? They avoid confrontation. Yep, that's one of them. Fits their lifestyle. Absolutely. So like you have Matthew Vines, who reinterprets every passage in which there's seven passages about homosexuality that the Bible is very clear in the Old and New Testament. He reinterprets it as that's the Old Covenant. The New Covenant is just all about grace and you can do anything you want to do. Right? I mean, that's how he compromises it. Yeah. Yeah, almost like the hyper-grace. You know, he doesn't hold anyone accountable. He's a doting grandfather and just says, boys will be boys. You can do whatever you want, JD. I still love you. And that's true. He does love you, but what does he say? The wages of sin is death. If you violate my commands, you will start the death principle going on inside of you. So yeah, so you guys are right. Any other reasons why someone would compromise and knowingly just gravitate to something that... Curiosity? Yeah. Lazy is right. And most of the time, they'll do it for non-theological issues. I know that blows you away. But most people who accept false doctrine are doing it for non-theological issues. It's not like they've studied so long that they're convinced of this view. No, most of it is to belong to a certain group. Most of it is pride. People will gravitate to Calvinism because it makes them feel superior over other believers, that I can figure out this man-made system and it takes a PhD to explain it to you, so I feel superior over you. So it'll be things like that, that there are emotional things. Well, my grandma and grandpa believe like this and they don't want to go against granny. And it's like, what? What you're making decisions on theology based on emotions and relationships and not study, but because I want to be part of the group. Or, you know, the Mormons over here, they really are about family. They like family, and I just gravitated to them because I like family. And what are you talking about, man? Or I like the Jehovah's Witnesses because, man, they go door to door. They really pound it out. They love the Lord because they're so diligent. And boy, they get patches and things of that nature from going door to door and rewards from Brooklyn. And it's so neat to be rewarded, you know, because my parents never rewarded me when I was a kid. So, you know, I found my new parents. And they're the Jehovah's Witnesses. And they reward me. They like me. My parents did. You see how stupid that becomes? They make silly decisions based on their upbringing, on stupid things like that. It's never about theology. When I ask a cult member, what made you join them? They never give me a theological answer. They always say, well, they loved me, or they gave me a job at Beneficial, Mormons, or Marriott. Not the Mormons own the Marriott, but they gave me a job at the hotel, so they really welcomed me. Oh, so this is about getting a job. Or the Jehovah's Witness sometimes will hook you up with a date. Hey, come to our group because there's a gal over here or there's a guy over here and I want to hook you guys together because I think you'd be a great couple. Believe it or not, that is a tactic of cults, is they hook you up with a member in the church of the opposite sex to keep you. Bizarre, isn't it? Anyway, let's go. Let's continue on. Morning Star believers. These are people who, go for it. The people in here, John, are truth seekers. Right? So what they're looking for, when you say truth seekers, these people in here want reality. What is the truth about reality, God, myself, and other people? The other people I'm telling you that make decisions, they have a narrative in their head. Sure. Right. The truth. Right. But it inevitably leads into theology. But those who don't want the truth, John, they create a narrative in their head and a fantasy world. And let me give you an example. Someone has a bad upbringing. They're looking for mommy and daddy to take care of them. So they find a cult that acts like mommy and daddy to them and takes care of them and basically goes into codependency relationship, the cult and the person, because that's typically what cults do, is they get into a radical codependency and the person gets sucked into the codependency. And it's not for them looking for truth, it's for them looking for something they lost and thinking that they're gonna go find it now in their narrative. Does that make sense? What did Jesus say about truth seekers? Well, he gave an analogy about it, didn't he? What did he say about the road? Those who want the truth, the road is narrow, John, and few, he says, find it. But broad is the road of destruction, or the road that leads to destruction, and many find it. Why do people choose the broad road? Because, first of all, they think it leads to life. They think it leads to them finding their narrative, what they think life should be, what life owes them, what life should be, and they go for it, regardless of reality. They don't care about reality. They care more about what they think should happen for them. And boy, howdy, that is a dangerous path to take. I'm going to orchestrate my life in the way I think my life should go. Wow, broad road. Versus, I'm going to orchestrate my life based on what God tells me about people, myself, and him, and about reality. And boy, I'm going to have to, because on this road, I'm going to have to let go of all that junk. And they don't want to let go. They will go to their grave looking for what they were looking for. And they won't ever find it. And it's sad, but they end up in a grave and their life is a complete failure because they were looking for the wrong thing. or they were trying to make right stuff they got lost in their life. There's two things in your life that'll happen to you. First of all, you'll be given stuff you don't want. Okay? You will be given stuff you don't want in this life. The second thing is you will have things taken away from you that you didn't want taken away. Those are the two things that will happen to you in this life. And how you deal with that will either put you on the broad road or the narrow path. Well, you think, oh, I got things given to me that I didn't want. Okay. Well, think about this. Maybe you were given a stepfamily, and you don't want that stepfamily. You want your family back. So what are you going to do about it? Well, I'm going to spend my whole life searching for the ultimate family, trying to create and get back the thing that I lost. Because I don't want the step family. I was a redheaded stepchild to them, but I want the family that I lost back. And so now I'm going to orchestrate my life in a way that creates this fantasy. When you're on that level, folks, you're on the broad road. You're on the broad road. In verses, I come over here to the narrow path, and you know what Christ tells me? You did lose it. You were given things you don't want, but it's over. And I can redeem what the locusts have eaten. So let it go, forgive, grieve, let it go, and I will redeem what the locusts have eaten. I will turn what they did to you from evil to good if you will just stay on the path with me. And at that point, that's a whole other ballgame that people don't want to do. Because you know what? One of the things I was talking about today is on this area, they go on the search for their that perfect family, whatever they're looking for. At the same time, they won't forgive. They won't forgive the jerks that hurt them. And they won't let it go. Those jerks should have known better. How dare they do something like that to me? Who do they think they are? I can't believe they did this to me. I'm going to get them back. I'm going to prove to them. I'm going to show them. You see the problem that starts happening? And when I have that attitude of those people were monsters, I can't believe they did that to me. How dare they do that to me? Don't they know who I am? And all of a sudden, the pride wells up in this person, and they start thinking they're morally superior than the people who hurt them. Versus, if I come over here, you know what Christ tells me? You're not morally superior. How dare you even think that? Everyone's the same at the cross. You've sinned and they have sinned. You've sinned against others. They sinned against you. You're all playing the same game. Do not think their sin against you was worse than anything you have done. Let's just stop this conversation right now and you humble yourself and get on your knees and repent of that prideful, moralistic attitude that you have towards those who hurt you. And people don't want to be on this one. They do not want to be on this one. They do not want the Messiah giving them a tongue lashing about their moral superiority over the people that hurt them. That's why they can't forgive. Moral superiority is probably the number one thing of why people don't forgive. They think they're better than the ones who hurt them. And this is what they'll say. How could they do this to me? Why is this happening to me? When you hear people say, why is this happening to me? I can't believe they did this to me. What are they really saying? Because I'm such a good person, this shouldn't be happening to me. That's what that is. And so John, when they go out and look at those options, you can easily see why they would pick the broad road and not the narrow one. Because on the narrow one, they're going to be told, you're just the same as the other people. And people don't want to lose that. Because, man, if I forgive them, don't you understand, John? If I forgive them, I'm letting them off the hook. They're getting away with murder. And they should pay for what they did to me. And at the end of the day, I'm not letting it go because I want to see them suffer. I want to see them pay for what they did. And therefore, I'm not getting on that road because if I do get on that road, I have to give it up. And I'm not giving this up. I want to see them suffer. Because I've yet to see them suffer yet. They're having a good old time on my dime. They're having a good old time. In fact, nothing happens to them. Everything happens to me. Why are they getting away with this? They deserve this from God, and yet God is not doing that to them. So where's the justice in God? Where is God? Why doesn't he pound them? Why doesn't he give them a bolt of lightning? Look how mean they were. oh, I guess God is not a God of justice. If this is the way you're going to treat people who treat other people bad, then I guess what side I'll be on is over here, because I don't trust you for your judgment, because you're not doing anything to them. Folks, I see it every day. That's why people choose non-reality rather than truth. They got hang-ups, man, and they won't let go of the hang-ups because they're too unforgiving, they're too prideful, they're too moralistic, and they don't really understand the concept of all have sinned. They just don't. And that's the end of the day. Now you understand why people get the crown for being over here. Absolutely. He went, and you read the book of Job, and he's going through it, and his friends are telling him the same stuff I'm telling you guys. Hey, man, you probably did something wrong. And no, I'm innocent. And so Job starts getting to the point where he starts questioning God. And what does God respond to Job with? Who is this who darkens my counsel? Who's popping off right now, in other words? You're popping off to me, the creator? You saying you have it so bad? So then God responds with saying, if you know it all, let me show you how much you don't. You know it all. And he spends the rest of the chapters in Job explaining to Job, you don't know anything. You don't know what you're saying. You don't know what you're thinking. You're totally wrong on this. And I will prove how wrong you are by what you don't know. So at the end of it, that's how the conversation ends. And Job repents in sackcloth and ashes because he realizes, I'm stupid for even thinking that this was unjust to me. I can't believe I thought like that. I can't believe I thought I was so moral that things like this wouldn't happen to me. My whole family died. My wealth is gone. And then when he repents and gets on the bandwagon and understands, then a lot of the things are restored back to him from the Lord. But you don't want to have that kind of tongue lashing from the Lord. You don't want to go that direction. You don't want to be taken to the woodshed and him start whooping on you. You just don't want it, man. Because he has a way of straightening us up pretty quick. And the issue then becomes then, okay, then if you don't want that, then get over here and get into reality about yourself. And so John, to the end of the day, why do people in here seek the truth? They want to know the reality about themselves. They're humble enough to know the reality about themselves. The people in this world do not want to know the reality about themselves. See, what the remnant that always strives for the truth, they've been like this pretty much their whole life. Yeah, they had a time when they come to faith in Christ, but the remnant has always been hungry for the word of God. It's always been hungry for the truth, always hungry to be in reality, to know what's going on. And that's why the remnant is typically the most mature of the believers, because they're going deep. They want that truth, and they're not afraid to face the reality of themselves and to admit certain things about themselves. And that's what the great part about the remnant. That's what why the remnant's very humble. The remnant is very humble because they know about themselves. They're not pretending anymore, not playing a game. They're like, I know I'm bad, just as bad as the other guy. So let me ask you this. When you really think about it, what separates you from the person who hurt you? Is there any separation? What's separating you? What's the difference? Did you do similar things in other areas just as bad as they did to you? So when you start thinking through that, you're like, yeah, I did. Well, then, okay, then what are you doing? Do you want the people that you hurt to forgive you? So now you get it why these rewards are so important for us living in reality and us being part of the truth and holding on to doctrine. And really what we're talking about here is the doctrine of sanctification. That's really the big issue. See, you know, the funny thing is, most people think, and it's right, you got to have your doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of your Christology, your doctrine of harmatology, all your doctrines got to be squared. But the one big area of neglect is the doctrine of sanctification, doctrine of growth, the doctrine of becoming more like Christ. That is the least understood in Christianity many times. People don't know how to grow. They don't know what to do. They don't know how to get past certain things. Anyway, you have special clothing for getting past the Sardis problem, which is rewarded to you. Overcoming the Sardis problem is overcoming deadness. What do I mean by deadness? That the believer's faith is dead, which means that the believer's faith produces nothing in their life. They're saved, but it doesn't produce any good works. It doesn't evidence of any sanctification going on. So that's the Sardis problem. And then God approves or confesses believers before men. That again, that's the Sardis problem of being dead. If you're dead, you won't confess Christ before men. With that being said, just we want to look at some scriptures now. Go to verse 13. And I'm going to leave the rest of the pillar believers is overcoming the Philadelphia warning, which is holding to the truth. And I'm not going to hit, you can study this, the shame bearers. They take the shame of the Messiah. Then there's faithful servants that give gate privileges, present standards, and all these are degrees of faithfulness. And then there's the loving, confident disciples based on degrees of loving other believers. Verse 13, it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. This indicates that Jesus, who's saying this, is also Yahweh as well. The second person of Yahweh. There's one God, three persons. And that means that he can fulfill his promises. If he's Yahweh, he can fulfill his promises. And then he says, verse 14, blessed are those who do his commandments, talking about believers, that they may have the right to the tree of life. And again, this comes back to Christ being your first love. How do you see if Christ is your first love? He said, if you love me, you will do what? Keep my commandments. That's why this word, those who keep my commandments, are those who evidence their love for me. Those who don't do my commandments don't love me. And then obviously they get the access to the tree of life. Okay. And may enter through the gates into the city. This is another reward for those who keep their commandments. Apparently it's not just the gates that are entrances into the New Jerusalem. The 12 gates, if you go through the gate, that is a place of reward and honor if you're allowed to go through the 12 gates. So it implies that there's multiple entrances into the New Jerusalem, but only those who have obeyed the Messiah get to go through the 12 main gates. That's a special reward. Basically, if you're a Christian and you haven't kept the commandments, you're going to be going from the back door, so to speak, into the New Jerusalem, where no one sees you. But going through the front door means everyone sees you and everyone knows you're rewarded for obedience. Verse 15, but outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and the idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Now, Paul will say this in 1 Corinthians 6, that such were some of you, right? And what's happening here is these are unbelievers, but they're identified by their most prominent sin. And that's how the Hebrew scriptures are trying to explain this. They're identified by their most prominent sin, and therefore they died in their sin, and they are labeled and identified with their sin, if that makes sense. He told the Pharisees, you're going to die in your sins. You're going to die in your sins, but then you will be labeled by the very sin that gets them there. And so that's why it's named idolaters, murderers, and whatnot. And then it says, I, Jesus, Jesus authenticates this, that it's coming from him, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. Now, it's interesting. In chapter 22, the word church appears again. Never appeared from Revelation 6 on through 19, and now the church appears again. So the idea is the book of Revelation is for us to understand. What do we mean by that? The book of Revelation, if you understand it, you will understand the future and you will know where you're at in the present era in accordance to prophecy. It shows you where you're at on God's timeline. It gives you the proper perspective. And then it says, I am the root and offspring of David. This is a twofold promise, one to Israel and one to the church, as you'll see when it says, and the bright and morning star. Let's talk about the root. The root is a reference to Isaiah 11. It really should be translated probably the shoot that comes out of the cut off trunk. The root of Jesse is that the idea. And remember, the trunk of Jesse had been cut off. Basically, the lineage had been reduced down to nothing. And then out of that lineage comes the Messiah in a shoot. And it says the offspring of David to add to that, that Messiah is David's descendant. Now, why is that important? That is extremely important for Israel. Because if he's the Jewish Messiah and he's of the line of David, then he has the right to rule as Messiah and the right to bring in all the promises that Yahweh made to Israel. That's his message to Israel. And then he says, the bright and morning star. That's a message to the church. The bright and morning star refers to the Messiah's Shekinah glory. He's like a star that shines. And he's like a morning star in the morning. The idea for the church is that a new day will dawn for you. You're going to go through a nightmare on this earth, but a new day will dawn. And then those who endure basically will share in the glory of the Messiah, in his splendor and his royalty. That's what that means. And that has to do with an overcomer in verses 2:28. So there's a message for both Israel and the church. Continue on. Verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. And as you can see, this is not a joke, as Calvinists would say. Well, he says them for them to come, but they really can't come. Well, that's a contradiction. The Messiah is saying, come. The church is saying, come. Anyone who wants, freely. So it's a salvation appeal. Verse 18, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to the things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. Now, what does that mean? Well, that is a judgment saying. And you think, well, who's that for? Well, it doesn't say who it's for, does it? What's the key word in that phrase? Anyone. Oh, anyone means unbeliever and believer who adds or subtracts to this word is going to get hammered. Even a believer. Yes. It's a double reference, which means it's referring to the book of Revelation, no doubt about that. But the book of Revelation is the culmination of the entire Bible. I think there's 455 references in the book of Revelation to the rest of the Bible. Like what I'm saying is every verse corresponds to an Old Testament passage. Every one of them. And you could actually do this. I think Fruchtenbaum's book does this for you. It corresponds to every Old Testament passage. So basically, when you read the book of Revelation, you're reading the culmination of every principle found in the Bible. Every topic found in the Bible is in the book of Revelation. Therefore, the way to interpret what he's saying is, if you violate the book of Revelation, you're violating the rest of the 66 books. Since it's a summary of all the theological treatises. So it's both, Dave. It's both. And if you don't teach this, what are you doing? You're subtracting. If you add things to the prophecies, like blood moons or whatever it is, guess what? You're going to get hammered. Now, how does a believer get hammered? I understand that the plagues obviously could be in the lake of fire into these people, unbelievers. How does a believer get hammered if he adds and subtracts to the Word of God or the book of Revelation? So you lose temporal blessings. You're going to lose rewards. That's how that comes out. So John is using a catch-all. I'm going to add the plagues to him, but you have to then understand he's using a catch-all phrase, and then you have to unpack that for who it applies to. So for the believer, they'll lose temporal blessings and eternal rewards for tampering with the Bible or not teaching it. And for the unbelievers, they're going to find that out in the lake of fire. Okay, real quick, it says, I am coming quickly, means that once these things start, I come quickly. He who testifies to these things, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, where we get the Aramaic word Maranatha. Come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The funny thing is, the Old Testament ends with a curse, and the book of Revelation ends with grace. And the curse is related to Israel. It says, if Israel doesn't get their act straight, the curse will come upon the whole world. And what's the implication about this? Because Elijah's tied into it, that the second coming of the Messiah to start the Messianic kingdom is predicated on Israel's acceptance of the Messiah. And guess what? They do accept him. And because they accept him, then grace is issued not only to them, but to the entire world as far as the millennial kingdom. And that's why the book of Revelation ends with grace, because Israel does do what they need to do at the end of the day. So that's a lot, I know. Any questions? Yes, Dave. Nike, that's actually the Greek word. That's where the company Nike got their name. Nike is a Greek word for victory. So we call them Nike overcomers because they have had victory over a particular area. And because they had a particular area, overcoming that area or victory, they get a reward for that. There's definitely a connection with all of them, right? And I think what you start realizing is a lot of them are intertwined together. Because if you do one thing, it's going to inevitably set off the other things. So basically, the idea is if I'm faithful in a lot of these areas, it covers the other areas as well. So it's kind of a catch-all sometimes. The Bema Seat happens after the rapture in heaven. In Revelation 5, you see that the church has already been rewarded. The church is the 24 elders, and they've been rewarded because they have their crowns on. And then in Revelation 19, it says the bride, us, has made herself ready, and she comes back with the Messiah. So she's already been judged at that point in time.
What about the ones in the millennium?
Well, it doesn't say, so there's inference, okay? So at the end of the millennium, there is no other resurrection at that point. So those believers are then translated, like we would be translated in a rapture. They're translated and they just move into eternity. Now, how God judges them, man, I'm not sure because it doesn't talk about that. And then the unbelievers, obviously, they're sent to the lake of fire, right? But that's the one missing element that God doesn't reveal. Now, he might reveal it later on with the two prophets in the tribulation. I don't know. Or Jesus might reveal it in the millennial kingdom, what will happen. But as far as right now, we don't have any idea. We can just only assume. Yeah, unfortunately, yes. So I don't know if you guys heard the question, but if we go before the Bema Seat, will I realize all the rewards I could have received, but I forfeited them? Yes, you will. That's where the concept, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You remember the Matthew 25, it says the guy who buried his talent, the servant that buried his talent, and he ended up having weeping and gnashing of teeth. Please don't get weeping and gnashing of teeth in reference to hell. That is a Middle Eastern or Near Eastern expression of extreme regret or remorse for having lost something very valuable. And so that's how they explain that concept in weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so it's given the weeping and gnashing of teeth of the guy who buried his talent. He's feeling intense remorse or regret for what he lost and what he could have done to get those things. So unfortunately, yes, you're absolutely correct. There will be an element of grief at the Bema Seat of him showing you all that you could have had and him telling you, but I can't give it to you. We must all stand before the Bema Seat of Christ. And in the Bema Seat, if you looked at how they rewarded people, everybody was there. The whole audience was there to watch the rewarding of the victor. And so it implies that it's a very public rewarding. The Bema Seat's not about your sin. The Bema Seat's not about your sin. So we're not going to, Jesus is not going to unveil your dirty laundry to anybody. Thank God for that. But he will reveal your rewards and how you get those rewards and what you lost and what you didn't have or what you did get. So yeah, people will see that. And I honestly don't know if there's, I do know there'll be weeping and gnashing teeth for some people, and I don't necessarily know what our responses for those people will be. I don't know. But it talks about shame. If you look in 1 John 2:28, I believe it is, John warns about not being ashamed at his coming. Well, that implies that people will be ashamed at his coming. So shame will be associated to the Bema Seat for some people. I know that's a bad concept that most people don't want to think about. They want to think about it. It's like getting a trophy at Rusty's Pizza Parlor for, everyone gets a trophy soccer. And it's not like that. It is totally different than what you think. It is not Rusty's Pizza. There is shame there.
All right, can I open the can?
Open the can. Yes, the judgment seat of Christ. Your rewards for works. You'll know it. Absolutely. I think that's when we do business with the Lord and he tells us the reasons why. Well, you're not getting this because you remember this. You refuse to give that up. You refuse to forgive. You refuse to get your attitude straightened out. Let me remind you of that. Or you could have done this and you could have chose this, but you chose to be lazy and yada, yada, yada. And I think that's when you have that one-on-one time with the Lord. And hey, you can already know how the Lord speaks. Just look at the parable of the minas and look at the parable of the talents, and you can see how the Lord responds to people who mess with him, okay? I hate to burst your bubble, but Jesus is not that bear on the Snuggle laundry fabric softener. You know the bear Snuggle? He is not that guy. He's not a big teddy bear that is going to say boys or will be boys. No, he's gracious and loving and he's good, but he is just. And you can never forget that. And because of that, it doesn't mean you're going to be condemned. It just means you and him are going to work some things out there. And that's how it is.
After that it's over.
Then it's over and you'll be happy after that. But why? So here's the deal. Why did Paul say he does these things because of the terror of the Lord? Why did he use the word terror? This is the Apostle Paul. He said, I'm doing this because I don't want to be terrified in his presence. What is he terrified of? The holiness of the Messiah is absolutely terrifying to humans. It's absolutely terrifying. Any believer, like John, his best friend, that saw the holiness of the Messiah, what did John do? He collapsed and almost died. Daniel passed out. Isaiah said, I'm coming apart at the seams. I feel my body coming unraveled. And so Paul uses the word terror because it's not like going to another buddy of yours. You're going from the Alpha and the Omega. And it's a different ballgame. It's not Snuggles the teddy bear in your laundry detergent. It's not a doting grandfather. It's someone that you should have extreme reverence and awe for in who he is. So anyway, you'll get through it. Don't worry. You'll be all right.